If you please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. The writer of Hebrews, whoever he may be, has been crafting a multi-layered and a very skillful argument to try and dissuade Jewish Christians, Jewish converts, from going back to Judaism and trying to convince them that the reason they ought not to do so is because Christ is better. He is more superior than the angels. He is better than Moses. He's better than the priest. He's better than the temple. And here in chapter 10, we also see that Christ is the more glorious and the better sacrifice. And so we'll consider this theme as it is relevant to our sermon text this evening. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Just to pause here. You see that this is paternal forgiveness. The lamb that's offered on the Day of Atonement doesn't re-justify the people of Israel. They're God's people. They're Israel. It reminds them every year that there is a sacrifice that will be necessary that will take away their sins. And then the writer picks back up. Consequently, verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said, "Above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Amen. And now if you'll turn to our sermon text this evening, picking back up in the book of Ezra, chapter 3, we'll consider its entirety this evening. Pray together now. Father, thank you for your word, a lamp unfailing. Thank you for this lamp unto our feet, the light unto our path. Father, we do confess that before your Holy Spirit came in and changed our hearts, Christ was a stone of stumbling, one over which we stumbled over and over and over again. But now, by your grace, he is our chief cornerstone, the one upon whom we are built up, the one to whom this temple that we read of tonight pointed to. And this temple ultimately points to us as well, that we are a spiritual house. We are living stones built upon you, our God and our King. So now, God, as we consider the rebuilding of the altar and the rebuilding of the temple, would you cause us to have spiritual eyes that we might see what your Holy Spirit is teaching us? In Jesus' name, amen. Ezra chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Then they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the people of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundations of the temple was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedars from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from King Cyrus of Persia. Now in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites, from 20 years old and upward, to supervise the work of the house of the Lord, and Jeshua, with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Tornadoes have long posed a problem to our friends to the west. Nebraska, Kansas, Oklahoma, and Texas are what we all commonly call Tornado Alley. This is a stretch of the U.S. running from north to south where tornadoes are especially frequent and they are strong, but by no means are these the only states wherein tornadoes have wreaked devastation. If you were to look at the top 10 deadliest tornadoes in recorded history, all of you will remember number 7. It was the tornado that hit Joplin, Missouri back in 2011. Do you remember the news and how it spent weeks detailing the events of that terrifying tornado? It was an EF5 tornado, which kicked up 200-mile-per-hour winds. It killed 161 people. It injured 1,000, leveled 7,500 homes, and cost the United States a whopping $2.8 billion in damage. It was the costliest, though not the deadliest, it was the costliest tornado in recorded history. And no words can describe the extent of that destruction. The aerial views from hovering helicopters showed an endless sea of debris. It looked like a bomb went off in Joplin. No houses. The uprooted trees all looked like toothpicks, you know, just sort of strewn about the place. And it was just flat as far as the eye could see. And understandably, the people who had survived and were grieving the loss of their loved ones, when on top of this, they came home to see their house flattened like a pancake, they were traumatized to see what they had invested their lives in, to see the houses in which they'd shared so many meals, in which they'd raised their children, to see it gone, and only in a matter of minutes left them feeling empty and devastated. But today, if you go to Joplin, the city is now thriving. There are houses where there was once rubble, and there are parks. There's actually a park where the ground zero, if you will, of the tornado had hit, and there's a plaque there with the 161 names of the people who had died. Joplin has repaired the ruins, though they'll never forget the awful ravages of the tornado. They're moving forward. They're repairing the ruins. Well, the same thing's happening in Israel as we see here in chapter 3, because what Israel walks into I want you to picture it. And as we've considered the magnitude of the damage that was done to Joppa, Missouri, I want you to know that the damage that was done to Israel when that city had been sacked by the Babylonians was far, far worse. Countless people died. The people were taken captive. They were hostages, deported from their own homeland to another one that they did not know. And the temple that they had so meticulously built with the precious and costly stones that laid its foundation, not the Babylonians were not content to just rip through it like a nice, quick 6-minute tornado. The devastation was so entire that they had to rebuild the very foundations of the temple. The Babylonians took their time. They chipped away at it. It was an assault on the God of that temple. Unmitigated destruction. This is what we enter back into in chapter 3. It is a war zone. It looks like a bomb's gone off in Israel. That's their homecoming. That's what they walk back up into. They're traumatized. A land leveled by foreign invaders, a Jerusalem that was nothing like the Jerusalem that all the older generation talked about in these lofty, elevated terms. This is it. It's a ghost town. The land was in shambles, but here they were, 50,000 strong, with the tools God had given them to repair the ruins. And we, just to familiarize ourselves again with the context, how did we get here? You remember chapter 1. How is it that all of this happened? Who was it that moved? It was God moving. It was God stirring up the heart in verse 1 of chapter 1. He stirred up the heart of King Cyrus. And then in verse 5, he stirred up the hearts of the discouraged people to go back to the land. So God's been moving. Chapter 1, and you remember, is sort of setting the tone for the entire book and how the theme of Ezra and Nehemiah together is ruined sinners to reclaim. That God is now calling his people out of Babylon to worship. So chapter 1 of Ezra is the call to worship. And worship is the reason for which the people are called out. It's the same reason that Israel was called out of Egypt. Let my people go that they may worship me in the wilderness. So here, there's been a call to worship in chapter 1. Last week, chapter 2 was that long list of names, the roll call. And this is detailing for us the participants in that worship. There was an emphasis on worship and restoring not only the physical structures and making provision for the physical structure of the temple, but also that the priesthood would be reinstituted, that the people who should be offering the worship would be put back in the positions where they belong. So that was the ordering of worship. And now here in chapter 3, we actually see worship come to be. The inaugural worship service of the returned exiles. And the order of worship, it's beautiful, it's full, and it's just like what we remember before Israel had been exiled. So the ordering of worship is what we see in chapter 3. And all this building going on, all of these prayers and all these offerings, you can smell it, can't you? You can smell the smoke from the altar. You can hear the sawing of the wood. You can hear the hammering of the hammers. Things are moving. It's being rebuilt. And so as we are immersed back into this place, I want us to see very simply this evening that worship that is pleasing to God consists of right acts and right attitudes. Worship that is pleasing to God consists of right acts and right attitudes. They've been brought back into the land for the sake of worship. We see their worship described here for us in chapter 3. We see what they do, the acts of worship, and we also see their motivations and their heart as they're worshiping. That's what chapter 3 describes for us. So right worship involves right acts and right attitudes. So first, let's consider the acts of worship. We're going to spend time detailing here because in verses 1 through 7, there's a lot of offerings, there's a lot of feast days, there's time markers and things you probably have questions about. So we'll talk about these acts under our first point. So verse 1, when did they come back? When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Now the seventh month in the Jewish calendar was a pretty stacked month. It was kind of like that period between Thanksgiving and Christmas in America. Everybody's traveling, there's much to do. And this seventh month was the month wherein three festivals of the Jewish calendar year intersected. You had the Feast of Trumpets, you had the Day of Atonement, and you had the Feast of Tabernacles, all happening in this seventh month of the Jewish year. The Feast of Trumpets, I want to say this, is what you probably hear people call today Rosh Hashanah, or Head of the Year. Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets, as we often hear it, began on the first day of this seventh month. It was kicked off by the blowing of a trumpet or a ram's horn, and it thereafter followed 10 days of solemn consecration before the Lord. The people separated themselves, they did no work, and set themselves aside for the acts of worship towards God. They were preparing for the event that happened on the 10th day of this month, and that was the Day of Atonement. You remember the Pentateuch. It's the first five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And what's the apex of all five of those books? The very center. The Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. This was the height. This was the holiest day in the Jewish year. And the Day of Atonement, we all know, is the day wherein the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies. The one day where Aaron could come in to the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the altar, thereby ceremonially cleansing himself, cleansing the tabernacle, which is polluted by the people's sins, and by way of proxy, because he's their intercessor, the people are ceremonially clean. The Day of Atonement, we know, was the time when the Old Testament church looked forward to what we now look backward. They were looking forward to that ram who would be slain, to that goat who would take the sins of others upon himself and would die in their place. Aaron, as the high priest, would enter into the Holy of Holies on that one day a year, and that would typify for them that there would be another and a greater high priest, a priest that was greater, that would bring them into the very presence of God and forever. This is what they celebrated on the 10th day of this month. They were looking forward to the expiatory, substitutionary sacrifice of that lamb who would take away the sins of the world, atoning for their sins and restoring them to God's presence. So days 1 through 10, the Feast of Trumpets or Rosh Hashanah. Day 10, the Day of Atonement. And then 5 days later, on the 15th day of this month, the seventh month, the people would observe the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. As some, the purpose of this festival was to remind the people of where they'd come from. A couple of weeks ago, I think they celebrated the Scottish Games. Was that in Orange Park? It was somewhere here in Jacksonville. Even though the vast majority of people that now live in the United States have no recollection of Scotland, they've never lived there. They might have distant relatives that live there. But the vast majority of us, even if we are descendants of Scottish peoples, don't really know much about Scotland. And so things like the Scottish Games or different cultural festivals are times for people to remember where they came from. And so the Feast of Tabernacles works much that same way, because here was this generation whose ancestors had lived in the land, they'd seen this temple, and once a year for a period, they live in tents just to remind them of the simple fact that they were once slaves in Egypt. And it's a reminder that God had redeemed them from Egypt, that he had brought them out. So the Feast of Tabernacles, this staying in a tent, and it's an acute reminder that God had delivered them from Egypt, that he'd preserved them in the wilderness, and that he'd brought them safely into the promised land that he promised to Moses. He said, I'm going to take this people into the land. So all of these various days and all of these solemn feasts that were observed were for the purpose of reminding the people of where they came from. It's rooting them in the past and realizing that what is happening now is just a fulfillment of what God's been doing all along in his church. He's reminding them and bringing them back to their first principles. This Feast of Booths, just as a side note, was one of the three solemn feasts in Israel wherein all the Jewish men who were able traveled to Jerusalem for worship. These three feasts were these: the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. Pentecostas means 50. If it was 50 days after the Passover, and we all know that that's also the time when the Holy Spirit came down, right? Jesus was the Passover lamb. What happens 50 days? The Holy Spirit comes upon the church. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament types. and also this Feast of Booze that happens here in the seventh month. So when we come back, it's a dense and significant religious month in the life of Israel. And it's during this Feast of Booths, and around this time when the people of Israel are already coming for worship, that it seems best and in the providence of God that they're going to galvanize, he's going to galvanize them for the purpose of rebuilding the altar. And so this little simile here, which seems could be a throwaway phrase, in verse 2, or in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, forgive me, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem, that's very significant. That's very significant because before this, they were like sheep that were scattered. The diaspora, right? The exile. And here is Israel, once again, coming together as a unified people to offer acts of worship to God just as he had originally purposed for them. Isn't that beautiful? That the church is one. And that here, even though we know it's only 50,000 people, it's relatively small compared to those who had left. It's a picture for us that the church of Jesus Christ is one, and that one day God is going to call from all four corners of the earth his church together to be with him where he is. That's what's happening. He's calling all of these people from the nations to worship him. They were fractured, they were fragmented, but here they are unified, and they come back into the protecting fold of their shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, who has won them back to himself. So that's when we come, and that's when and the why they come back to start all of this altar building. But then we also see in verses 2, 4, and 10, we see how they rebuild this altar, and also how they rebuild the temple, because that's also very important. Verse 2, what does it say? Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God, as it was written. Verse 4, and they kept the Feast of Booths, as it was written. Verse 10, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. Do you see this drumbeat? What is it? As it was written, Israel is now doing things by the book. And that's good, because that's the reason that they landed out of the land in the first place. Husbands, have you ever had to do this before? You're putting together IKEA furniture, and you think you got a pretty good handle on it. You put together a bookcase before, I've got this. Or even you get 3/4 of the way through, and then you realize that you didn't connect peg A into hole B, and you need to come back and start all over from the beginning, right? When we cease to follow directions, bad things happen. Israel knew that very well, because when they stopped following God's directions and they started trying to look like the nations around them, they tried to start, let's worship our God, but let's just do it the way that all the cool kids in these other nations are doing it. Let's take a page out of their playbook. God put them out of the land, and he chastised them as a father does a disobedient son. You see, the fact that now they're doing what is according to the directions of David, what is written in God's law, is significant. It sets an example for us that we need to be people who do what we do according to the book. God has given us instructions. And how often do we just blind ourselves to these? Whether it's through unfamiliarness with the scriptures or with just willful ignorance. We're not doing things. And so much of what the modern church is doing is foreign to the words of scripture. Our obligation, we talked about this in Coffee with Calvin this past week, our obligation and the carefulness that characterizes Jozadak and all these men, the carefulness that characterizes their acts of worship ought to be much more so in us, that we ought to be more careful than they were because we have fuller revelation. But you realize that they did not have a New Testament, that what they worshiped and how they worshiped was in a way of types and shadows. But you and I Now behold God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we have a full and a sufficient revelation. We know how to worship him. And because we have more revelation, we are actually more obligated to keep it. That we have a greater duty because we've been entrusted with more. With greater revelation comes greater responsibility. And so we need to be a very careful people. Now, we'll learn a little bit later on that such carefulness and such care and the things of God does not stifle, but actually inspires heartfelt worship. It does. But it's so encouraging that these men in positions of leadership are doing things by the book, that they are humble enough to do what God commands. Oh, that we would be such people. Pray for your leaders, that we would be men of the book, that we would do things according to God's word and not according to any other standard, by no other standard but God's word alone. That's the only good reason to do anything in the church. We have to do it by the book. So, why did they do this? Why did they erect the altar there in verse 2? Why did they build up the altar of the God? You see the explanation there in verse 3. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. Now, we don't know exactly the reason for their fear. It's sort of a back and forth. It's anybody's guess among commentators. Some will think that it's because they feared that the altar that they had there was somewhat temporary and that they needed to erect a more permanent one, or it was fear that drove them and they wanted to come and offer sacrifices, hoping that God would help them against their enemies. We don't know that for sure, but I want to take you through the book of Jeremiah for just a quick moment. Jeremiah 39. Jeremiah is a mammoth book. It's probably one of the most difficult prophets to navigate because it's not really tight chronology. Jeremiah 39, verse 10 reads this way. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at that same time. Jeremiah 39 recounts the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. So that is the sacking of Jerusalem. And so worship in the temple comes to a screeching halt as soon as that temple is gone. You can't worship in the temple if there is no temple. And yet, there's this interesting detail in Jeremiah 41, verse 5. He writes, 80 men arrived from Shechem and Shiloh and Samaria to present offerings and grain offerings at the temple of the Lord. Now, this is after the destruction of the temple. So it seems what's happened, Matthew Henry says, is that they've come to sort of commemorate the ashes of the temple. That there were acts of worship that were still being offered in the location of that original altar in Solomon's temple, but it was by no means a very impressive altar. So there seems to be something of a makeshift worship that's still kept alive by those poor people who are left in the land of Jerusalem when all the other Israelites are deported. So why they build the temple, why they erect the altar right then, why they're fearful of the people, we don't really know, but I don't think that that's the important thing. It's not what made them fear, but it's how they responded and how they acted when they were fearful. What did they do? They ran to the Lord. They ran to the Lord. And that's a really good way to handle fear, friends. Because when you look around you and you're just overwhelmed either by your circumstances or by hostile individuals, our temptation to, when we fear, our temptation is to run. We flee. Was it in Psalm 11? Flee like a bird to your mountain. Look, the wicked bend the bow. That's what they told David. Flee. But here, the Israelites, for fear of the people, whether right or wrong, they flee to the Lord. And they recommit themselves to his worship. And they build up this altar. Now, this should be our response. Because running away when you're fearful, running away from God is the most foolish thing that you can do. And have you ever done anything like that? You've run from God before. You've run to some other coping mechanism. You've run to the television screen. You've run to that person. You've called somebody on the phone before you've called on God in prayer. When we're fearful, we don't come to God. We flee. And that's foolish because you're more vulnerable when you flee from God than you were when you first feared. But here the people say, Lord, we're fearful of the people, but we're going to recommit ourselves to you. We believe that you are the God who protect us and sustain us. We believe that you are first and foremost, and your worship is what we're going to commit ourselves to. So we are going to build this altar. We're going to lay its foundations so that it's harder to be destroyed if they want to assault us. And God, we are with you. You see, again, Israel is learning her lesson, not fleeing from God, but fleeing to God, cementing and fixing their life and their worship upon him. So these are the acts of worship. They come in the seventh month. They're building the altar. We're going to see in verses 8 to the end of the chapter that they also build the temple. And the worship that they give is incredible. It's amazing. And the attitudes that characterize this worship are three. In verses 5 and 6, you see liberality and generosity. Now, where do you see the liberality? Verse 5. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. A free will offering is just that. It's an offering that you offer on your own free will. Talked about the solemn feast, the feast of Passover, the feast of weeks, the feast of booths. These were mandatory. All the able-bodied men of Israel had to come up to Jerusalem to celebrate these feast days. These were features and where Jesus often did his business in the New Testament, was on these mandatory days when Israel was all together. But these free will offerings were ways wherein people showed their thanksgiving for the having been returned through liberality in giving. This is a pretty important one. I was listening to H.B. Charles preach a sermon, and he talked about Mary, the brother or the sister of Lazarus who had been raised from the dead, right? And how she comes to Jesus and she pours out this costly, precious nard upon Jesus. And for all intents and purposes, it's a waste. It's lavish, it's liberal, it's foolish. And you know who pipes in? Judas Iscariot, right? He says, this could have been sold for 300 denarii. What are you doing? John tells us that Judas was really only looking to pad his own pockets. But here, after Christ had done something so miraculous in her own life, she could only respond with liberality and generosity. She couldn't withhold herself. And nor can these people. You remember at the very end of chapter 2 here, verses 68 through 70, some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, they made free will offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priest's garments. And I doubt that anybody here still deals in either minas or derricks, but we know that that's some liberality. That the people are putting their checkbooks where their heart is. And that they are giving, and that their worship, they're giving of their whole selves to God. Does this characterize your own heart? Are you liberal with your time and with your talents and with your resources? It's a good question to ask yourself. Because here, this is what's characterizing the worship of Israel, and this is what is a model for us. They're a paradigm. This is the church in seed form in the Old Testament, and here we should, again, have more reasons to give and more reasons to be liberal in our expressions of worship because we have the full revelation of Jesus Christ. What they saw in shadow, we see in reality. We see a substance. Verse 7 a moment. This description in verse 7, where it says, they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedars from Lebanon to the sea. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy that Isaiah gave in chapter 60. He said, the glory of Lebanon will come to you, the pine, the fir, the cypress together to adorn the place of my sanctuary. There was no cutting corners. There was no sparing of expense on the erection of this new temple. They weren't trying to get it cheap somewhere else. No, they were pouring all of their resources. And it was costly and time-consuming to get all of this lumber delivered from these far-off lands to come and to make this temple beautiful. The people, in verses 5 and 6, their attitude is that of liberality and generosity. The second attitude, verses 10 and 11, joy and elation. Joy and elation. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with the trumpets And the Levites, the sons of Asaph, that's the singers, they have cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David. And they sang responsively. Look at all these descriptors. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. You know what that steadfast love word is. When you hear that, your ears should perk up. It's that Hebrew word, hesed. It's covenantal love. It's a love that God shows towards his sinful people, that restorative love wherein he keeps them in his love. His steadfast love, his covenantal love endures forever. You remember we talked about it this morning, that if you've been judicially forgiven by God, that if you've been adopted into his family, that if you are a part of that covenant of grace, that it endures forever. And that's a thing in which you must glory every single day as a Christian. God's unfailing love. You will fail. You failed in thought, word, and deed even this day, and yet God's love for you will not. So the people, the verse continues, all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the Lord was laid. The people of God are to be marked by joy and elation. We of all people, because we've seen the Lord Christ, because we've seen this promised Messiah, should be even more joyous. One of the things that people talk so highly about you all when they come to preach for this church, I love it, I usually expect it, they say, your people can sing. And I say, oh yeah, they can. Because they love Jesus. Because they know what Jesus has done for them. And they can't but help it. It's music to my ears. It's music to many a good preacher's ears. It's very coveted. So don't stop singing, church. And then finally, there's joy and elation, there's liberality and generosity, but finally, in verses 12 and 13, we end on this kind of awkward note, right? Everything's smooth sailing until we get to 12 and 13, it gets a little bit rocky. It's a little bit more of a mixed bag, right? Verse 12, but many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, this is the other people, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. Bittersweet, I think is the word that you would choose to describe this situation. It's very bittersweet. It's especially sweet for the younger generation that never knew what Jerusalem looked like before, but for the people that had seen it, remember, they'd been gone 70 years, and if you were 20 years old at the time of exile, you know, you're of an age where you can remember things. So these people remembered, and they were discouraged, and they had this third attitude. It's that of discouragement and defeatism. Bob Fayall, he's the biblical commentator, he says this, they were disappointed, and the spirit of praise gave way to nostalgia for what had once been. This is the beginning of the spirit of defeatism, which is to be condemned by Haggai and is to be a continuing problem as the work of the temple progresses. You remember Zechariah and Haggai. They're the two prophets that are going to come in just very briefly. They'll be alluded to in this book. And they're the ones that need to come and tell Israel that after 20 years of sitting on their hands, you need to rebuild the temple. I know what was true of the temple before, but you need to move on. Nostalgic and defeatist attitudes were inhibitors to the progress of the building of the new temple. 20 years, the progress limped along. It actually reached a screeching halt because some were not able to stop fixating upon the past, and it made it impossible for them to move forward and to look forward with anticipation and with joy as to what the future would hold for them. Indeed, there's nothing wrong with looking at the past. When again, so much of the Old Testament and what the prophets call the people to do is to remember God's mighty acts of old. They're still observing the Feast of Booths, right? They're supposed to look back to the Red Sea. They're supposed to look back to the redemption and all these things, but you shouldn't be looking back to the meat pots of Egypt. Here it is in Israel. Well, the other temple was so glorious and we loved it so much, and this one's piddly compared to that. That attitude is so detrimental, that malcontentedness is a stifler of progress, church. And so we must be on guard against such an attitude, that we not bemoan what we've lost, and in so doing, blind ourselves to all the grace that we've received. Fixating upon the bad now and the good back then, that we're entirely oblivious to all the good that God is doing in His church right now. You have to see it. If your mind is constantly in the past, then you are no present good. We have to stop dwelling on the past. Whether the past was great, like it was with that temple and the gloriousness of it, or whether it was really terrible, and some of you are haunted by a pretty terrible and checkered past. And yet, the same thing results, whether you're fixating upon the past or whether it was positive or negative, you cease to move forward. And so what God is trying to tell His church here, He says, I know what has happened, and I know what your sin is, but here's the great news, that I'm taking all that rubble, that I'm taking all of these leftovers from the tornado of sin that's just ravaged my land, and I'm building a bridge to the future with it. So don't live in the past. Use the past as a catalyst for change in the future. Learn from it and move forward. He takes our failures and He fashions them into something beautiful. In Joplin, Missouri, they had stained glass windows from the old hospital that was just devastated. It was just destroyed, right? The building itself, you know, was made of solid concrete, so that actually stood, but the old chapel, all the stained glass windows just busted out, all the glass. And so with the new hospital that they built in its place, they actually took those shards and all those fragments of the stained glass windows and they put it on the floor of the new chapel. You see how God takes even the hard things of the past, even the things that we miss so much, and He refashions them so that they would be profitable for our future, laying a foundation for a new future. So church, there might be some things in your past that you need to let go. I'm not saying that we completely divorce ourselves from the past. That's anachronistic, and that's thinking that we need to reinvent the wheel with every generation, and that's just hubris, frankly. But how do we use our past? We use it as a bridge to take us into the new places and new destinations to which God's calling us. So as we've seen, as we've been acting like flies on the wall this evening, witnessing Israel's first worship services, witnessing the new Feast of Booths, the seventh month of worship, we've seen that they've gone back to the book, that they've done things right, that they're worshiping with right acts of worship, and that the attitudes of worship, by and large, are very good, but just like you and me, there are some attitudes that need to be worked on, that we need to come to grips with where we are now. We see the right dispositions of the heart that we ought to occupy, or that we ought to show forth, a generous, liberal, and elated heart that we look forward to with faith and anticipation where God is going to take His church and how He's going to rebuild it. The past is the past. The ruins are what they are, and yet God gives us the tools. He's given you the tools. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He's given you His scriptures. He's given this church wonderful resources. Praise the Lord for our building committee. I didn't choose it for that reason, but I mean this whole sense, right, of the Lord is gifting His church and equipping her with what she needs to move forward. But at the root of all of this, the root of all this progress, of all the sawing, all the hammering, all the busyness going about, at the center of it all is worship and a recommitment to God. So wherever the church goes from here, wherever this church goes from here, wherever any of the churches in America goes from here, whatever the future holds, come what may, the center of that plan has to be a commitment to God and to His worship. So we have a very simple job description as a church. Worship God the way that He has said to, offer Him right acts, and then worship Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth, for He is good. For He is good, and His steadfast love endures forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that indeed you have never left your church to herself, that you have been on an extended rescue mission that has extended ever since that first fall in the garden. We thank you that here we have yet another confirmation that your church moved forward then and that it will continue to move forward now. God, we pray that we would have open hearts to where you take us, that we would be those who, with joy and anticipation, look forward to the bright future that you have promised for your church. For at the very end, the destination's the same. We're going to be with you, and we'll be worshiping you. So God, now as we have but another foretaste of that great worship we'll enjoy with you one day, would you bless us now by your Holy Spirit, that we might worship you with the right acts and with the right attitude, singing forth your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.